I'd like to speak about the love of God. And I'd like to just address, it's such a big topic to speak about God's love, but I thought tonight it'd probably be quite helpful if I asked three questions. So I'd like to put forth three questions concerning the love of God and how they relate to mankind. The first question I'd like to address, and it's such a important, but such a, a controversial, or you could say such a topic that is so vast and so many people have opinions about, but I'd like to just briefly address it, and that is, if God loves the world, why does he allow the suffering? Why does he allow such suffering in the world around us, where we see drought and famine and terrorism and people suffering from all sorts of diseases all over the world? That's the first question I'd like to address. The second one is also a question that a person needs to consider in regards to their eternity, and that is, if God loves people, how can he send people to hell? How can a God who is a God of love be able to cast a person into this place called hell, where they're eternally separated forever? And then finally, I'd like to address another question, which is, quite commonly probably asked, and that is, if God is a God of love and he loves me, then what has he done for me? What has God done for me? But first of all, I'd like to just flip through three verses. You can turn to them if you'd wish. They're very well known verses. The first one is in John chapter 3. Some very well known verses in the New Testament. First one is in John chapter 3, and it's just verse 16, and it just says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." If you skip over to 1 John chapter 4, another few verses that are quite well known to us, speaking about the love of God. 1 John chapter 4, and just the end part of verse 8 I'd like to commence. And it just says, "God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then finally, just one verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. A very known, well-known verse, speaking again about God's wondrous and great and wonderful love toward us. Verse 8 of chapter 5, Romans. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." First one, we read John chapter 3, very well known, God's love to whosoever will. Second verse that we read, God's love manifested in the giving of his Son. And this third verse that we've read, God commending his love toward us, even though we were so far away from God as sinners, Christ would die for us. So let's have a look just at the first question that I thought would be interesting regarding God's love. If God loves the world, just as he's said here in the scriptures, if God so loved the world, how can he allow such suffering? How can he allow such death and famine and drought and murder and rape and all the sin that we see when we turn on the news, all the sin that we read about in the papers? How can a God of love allow such suffering? I see a lot of people doing this course that I'm doing with a lot of problems. Alcoholism, some diseases which, are unavoidable. some genetic diseases which they're born with and they can't, escape or treat. There's no, way of dealing with them, in regards to treatment. But they have to deal with this for the rest of their lives. They're going to be situated in this problem. And the real question, with these people is that, why me? They always seem to ask, they go and ask their doctors, or they go and ask when you're talking to them, how can this be so? How can it be me? Of all people in this entire planet, how can I be stuck with this disease? How can I have been in this accident? How could I have had this heart attack? And once they start to get thinking, they realize that sort of to put their outlet of fear and blame, they need to actually blame someone. And usually in the end, it's God. They usually blame God for their conditions. Another event which is publicized and is still sort of going on is September 11. We can look back and see just what happened on that day. And a lot of people could ask, how could God cause or allow such a devastating event to happen in New York with all so many people killed, so innocent, and yet it seems that this God of the Bible has allowed to happen. So many people dying, so many people suffering from this event. And it seems that if we follow the pattern, you might know someone who might be chronically ill or suffering from some disease or might be going through such a traumatic time. Usually in the end, it's when there's such a bad event that people start blaming God. People start thinking, whether it be religious, whether they start going to a church, whether they start thinking about their eternity, it seems to be that it's an event, a bad event, that usually triggers their thinking. And it seems with these events, since God gets the blame, the impression that people get is that God is not just a God of love, He's a God of suffering, a God who allows such suffering to occur. But this, if you think about not just people who would call themselves Christians are suffering, it's people who are Christians that are suffering as well. I mean, the Bible clearly states that those that who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we know for a fact all the missionaries, especially in South America, in Southeast Asia, in Indonesia and Philippines, such suffering that they're going through, whether it be for their faith, whether it be because they're foreigners, but they're undergoing suffering even though they're Christians. I don't want to go through a whole lot of detail in regards to the suffering that's going on to this world. It's such a massive topic. But if I can direct all of you to consider what happened right at the beginning, how the suffering that we experience today and the pain and the loss of loved ones, of the traumatic events that we experience, really of the effects of sin. If we go back to Genesis, where it all started, with Adam and Eve there in the garden, and God told Adam and Eve regarding the tree, as many of you might know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and how God had told them just one simple rule. It seemed such a simple thing just to tell these two people not to do. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as we know, if we go through Genesis, how Eve was deceived by the serpent, and then Eve gave the fruit to Adam, and Adam and Eve both took the fruit and ate of it, and we realize that from then on, sin came into the world. And sin entered, and both Adam and Eve fell. But if we read through just some of the consequences of what happened, it's in chapter 3. I won't go through it. I'll just briefly tell you what happens. God, first of all, in verse 13 of chapter 3, He curses the serpent, who is the Satan, who was disguised in the form of a serpent to deceive Adam and Eve. And He curses the serpent, saying that from then on, from this day on, you will crawl on the ground. You shall be the least of all the animals of the kingdom. He curses the experience of childbirth with Eve. There you have the suffering and the pain of child labour, the suffering of being able to give life for a person to bear a son or a daughter, the suffering that was involved. Then there was the suffering for Adam, the suffering to be able to get fruit and crops and seed from the ground. God told them that from then on they'll have to suffer to produce crops, suffering working for food, suffering to earn a living. But we all know that this was the consequence of sin. Ultimately, all this suffering could have been avoided if they had not disobeyed God. So we see the sufferings that have come into this world are because of sin. And from that, as we read in Romans chapter 5, that wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and that through Adam, being the one man who sinned, death, due being the consequence of sin, death passed upon all men, and that for all those that die is because of the fact of sin, and that sin has passed upon all men, for the wages of sin is death. So, if you follow my thinking, just briefly, in regards to this question of suffering, and in regards to how God, a God of love, can allow such suffering, ultimately, it's been due to the fall. It's the cause of the whole fact that we're experiencing pain and suffering even to this very day. I'd like to dwell on sort of with this question, but it's such a big, question to answer. But if we go to the second question, I just wanted to introduce to you the fact of that God being a God of love, according to the scriptures, God has allowed sort of these things to happen, not because of himself, but because of what man has done. Secondly, the second question that I'd like to address tonight is, if God is this God of love, and we've read here that he's commended his love toward us, that he's manifested his love toward us, that he's given his son to us, if God, who is such a great God of love, how can he send people to hell? Well, we'd have to go through the attributes of God, wouldn't we? We'd have to go through the scriptures and see how God is not just only a God of love, but a God of justice, a God of righteousness, a God of holiness, a God who cannot stand sin in his presence, a God who is infinitely holy, as is written in the Word of God. And just as God had to punish Adam and Eve, there was the consequence of their sin, as they had to be casted away from the Garden of Eden, and if we read from Genesis, the consequences of the fall, how God had put a flaming sword in the front of the garden so that they couldn't return, and he put two cherubim in front of the garden as well so that Adam and Eve could not go back and then eat of the tree of life. So just as there was punishment for sin back there in Genesis, there has to be punishment for sin here in 2005. The wages of sin is death, Romans tells us. The wages of sin is death. Ezekiel tells us, the soul that sinneth it shall die. And this is all to the fact of the consequences of sin. Sin has that consequence, it's death. And death, in its very self, is really just the separation of God, separation from God. As a person, as Adam and Eve were in fellowship with God in the garden, how they could talk so freely, how they enjoyed such things together, yet when they sinned, they had to be cast away from the Garden of Eden, and they had to be separated from God. But you tell me, I guess, if you went to a person on the street, or maybe you think about this yourself, well, I mean, I'm not too bad. Sure, I've done a few things wrong, and you know, maybe I've told a few lies, or you know, I've done a few things this week that aren't sort of pleasing to God, I guess, or not according to the Bible. But I mean, do you think it would be really justice for me to be cast into hell just because I've told a lie? Or just because I had that just one little thought of stealing something? Or just that one little thought of looking at that woman? Or just that one little thought of hating that person over there? Just one little thought. Surely, I've done a few things wrong. I might deserve a bit of suffering as well. You know, there's a lot of people out there who think that because they sin, because they're not that good, that by suffering just a little bit, by maybe putting yourself through a little bit of pain, maybe then God would say, oh, okay, it's probably evened out because you've done this, you've suffered it for a bit because you've done that. Yeah, the pain that you've endured, it's probably enough to cover your sin. But we know from the Word of God that this isn't the case. I'd like to just work with one commandment. We use the Ten Commandments a lot. In gospel preaching, we use the Ten Commandments to show people their sin. But just recently, I've just been thinking of one commandment that covers everything, that covers the whole Ten Commandments. If you just want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, it's one commandment. It's probably a good little test, if you could say, to determine whether I'm a sinner, whether is God pleased with me. It's one little test. It's just a few verses here. Matthew chapter 22. And the Lord Jesus here is speaking to a group of Pharisees and Sadducees. And it was just in regards to one of the questions that was answered, that was asked. It's Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34 will start. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which being the Pharisees and the Sadducees, one of them, who was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying to the Lord Jesus, that is, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. One commandment, the first and the greatest commandment here. This commandment also being repeated, if you read back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, it's mentioned 6 times back there in the Old Testament for Israel to follow, to love their God, the God that delivered them out of Exodus, the God that created them, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The same law was in Deuteronomy for them to follow, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength. And it's repeated also in the other Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But how are we going with, how do you think we would stand up to this commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. To fall short of this, to fall short of loving God with all thy heart, with all thy soul and all thy mind, is sin. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is falling short of God's glory. All your heart. How would we go with all your heart in loving God? The Greek word is cardia. It's in relation to what it means, it relates to the soul. It relates to the mind. It relates a bit to what signifies that which is closest to you. Things that are dear to your heart, you hold close to you, don't you? It's a source of emotions and feelings. Just a few verses that talk about the heart. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. Matthew chapter 15. What about Matthew chapter 5? Looking at a woman to lust. If any man look at a woman to lust, he hath committed adultery already in his heart. So you see that within the heart, the emotions, the desires, the feelings flow from. We see that the very heart that you have and that I have can proceed forth all these murderous thoughts, the evil desires that we could have. So how did we go? Looking at a woman to lust, having all these desires in our hearts, Have we loved the Lord our God with all our heart? Have you had any of these experiences before? If you haven't, can you truly say that you've loved the Lord thy God with all thy heart? And keeping in mind as well, to fall short is also to bear the consequences of sin, which is death. What about the soul? To love God with all your soul. Soul, meaning the personality, the part of you which really characterizes you from apart from anyone else. It's the part which will last forever. It's an eternal part, whether it be eternity in life, in heaven, or whether it be eternity in hell. And it's also used in the New Testament interchangeable with life. It overlaps with life in the heart and the mind. When you think about the soul, when I think about the soul, I always think about the parable that the Lord Jesus spoke to a group of people who were considering getting an inheritance. One of their, family members had died. And this man had come up to the Lord Jesus and asked him, "What about my inheritance? How much wealth do you think I deserve being part of the family?" And the Lord spoke a parable regarding a certain rich man. And he had built barns, a really rich man. He'd labored in all his toil to bear fruit, to bear crops. I guess he was a farmer. And he'd got together all the barns to store up all his food. And he says to his soul, this is what he says, he says, "Soul, take, eat and drink. Eat, drink and be merry. I've done my work. I'm happy, I'm content. I'm pleased with myself. I've got all this inheritance. I've got all this wealth. I could store it up and this could last me for the rest of eternity." But you know, what happened to that rich man that very night? It says in the scriptures, "Thou fool." God says, "Thou fool. Thou fool. From this very night, your soul is going to be taken." And that's what it reminds you of, the soul. And the Lord concludes with that parable that it's not the riches that we have here on this earth. It's not that which matters. Laying up treasures in your heart and your soul for yourself and not being rich toward God. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own very soul? How are you going with your soul? Have you loved? Are you coveting these things? Are you considering storing up barn houses for the rest of your life here on this earth? Have you planned out retirement? Have you considered and been thinking about what you're going to be doing for the rest of your life on this earth and thinking about how much time you could spend enjoying life? Or have you considered about storing up treasures in heaven? Your soul is what matters. Thirdly, the mind. The intellect, it relates to understanding, it relates to decisions that you make, the meditations and the thoughts. And I think the most cutting verse that you could say to use in considering your mind is the verse in Philippians where it says, "Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, lovely, good report, if there be anything that is of virtue, if there be anything of worthy of praise, think on these things." And it's such a hard thing to do, isn't it? Such a hard thing to do sometimes when we're out at work or just before we're about to go to sleep, we've had all the affairs and all the things on our minds regarding life. So many things that occupy our minds. Some of them sinful. Some of them good, some of them reasonable. I mean, we all need to consider what we have to do in this life. But how much? How can you truly say that you love the Lord, your God, with all your mind? God is a God of justice, as we've told you before. God is a God of justice. He's a God of holiness and of righteousness at the same time. But do you think, considering this commandment that I brought to you just here in Matthew, do you think God would allow a person to sort of squeeze his way into heaven and say, well, maybe I haven't accomplished this commandment. Maybe I haven't really loved God with all my heart and soul and mind. But I mean, I've tried. I've given it a go. Do you think that is good enough for God? Do you think that God is accepted and God is well pleased with your attempts to please Him? But we know that God, who is high above us, God who is holy and righteous and just, Scriptures tell us that all of us, because we've so fallen so far short of this, even this first commandment, the greatest commandment here in the Scriptures, that is counted all under sin, that there is none righteous, that there is none just, that all of sin has come short of the glory of God. So we see, if we consider all these things, if we just consider even just this one commandment, can God, do you think God, who is a God of love, also being a God of justice, can He allow such sinful people into His heaven? Or do you think God, who being a God of love and of justice, would cast a soul into hell? That's the second question. The third question, and this is the good news. If God loves me, what has He done for me? I mean, everyone out there on the street, out there on the world, everyone that you'd meet, they're always thinking about, oh, what can I get? I mean, it'd be great. God, if He could give me a house, if He could give me a car, if He could give me that holiday or those 2 weeks off work, if God could provide for my family, if God could provide all my finances for the rest of this life, then yeah, He'd be a God of love. This is the God of love that I want, a God that who provides all these things. But there's a deeper thing than that, you know. I brought to you just in the two questions previously, how can God allow suffering and how can God cast a soul into hell? And if you've been following, you'll see that there's a deep need here. And the need is not to be cast into hell. And the deep need is to be forgiven of sin. And the good news is, God, who is a God of love, as we've read in just those three verses that I spoke to you in at the beginning, God, being a God of love, has provided His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to save us from the eternity of hell, to save us from the consequences of our sin. By going to the cross, Christ died for our sins, and that we might be saved. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, being God, as the Scriptures tell us, and yet also being man, He still also had to fulfill those 3 points that I brought to you just before. He still had to love God with all His mind. Had to love God with all His soul. He had to love God with all His heart. Perfect and holy in every respect. He loved His Father with all His heart. We read in Matthew chapter 11 of just one of the statements that the Lord made, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." We read in Philippians, the Lord Jesus Christ, being lowly and meek in His heart, made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. To consider that the Son of God, who was there in the beginning of creation, the very King of glory, could come down to this earth, be born of a virgin in a manger in Bethlehem, to go through the humiliation and the sufferings that He went through just before Calvary, to be smitten, to be humiliated by people, to have a crown of thorns upon His head. He did all this, you know. He did all this because He loved the Father. In His heart, He was meek and lowly. He loved the Father with all His heart, as the Father desired for Him to go and do all this while He was here on earth. He loved His Father with all His soul. We read in Isaiah, His soul was made an offering for sin. He poured out His soul unto death. But the soul that sinneth, it shall die, as I've reminded you, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the Lord Jesus Christ, being sinless, having known no sin, was made sin for us. His life was given as a ransom for many. He's laid down His life that he might take it up again. And he humbled himself, the very meekness and lowliness of his heart. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we see that he's loved his Father with all his heart. He's given his soul to the Father. He loved the Father with all his soul and with the mind. How did he love the Father with his mind? If we had the opportunity to look through the New Testament and see just the life of the Lord Jesus, how many times did he pray? How many times was he about the Father's business? Healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, preaching the kingdom of his Father, the kingdom of God. How much of that time, while he was here on earth, doing the Father's will, being occupied, having his mind focused on the things of God. So, isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus Christ has been able to fulfill the first and the greatest commandment, loving his Father, loving with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind. A perfect man, a perfect Saviour. So why is this love so special and so great? I've given the three questions that I'd like to address tonight. But why is this love so great, and why do we dwell upon this? And why am I telling you this tonight? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for a friend. John 15 verse 3 tells us this. But if we could consider our situation right here in 2005 and how God had to provide the Lord Jesus Christ to come here to die and be crucified. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for a friend. How do you think God considered us? How do you think God considers us when we were so sinful, when we were so far away from God, when we've fallen short of the glory of God, where we could not even keep these three commandments, these three points of the first commandment? How do you think God considers us? Does he consider us as friends? Does he consider us as fellows, as brethren, when we've done all this against him? You know, the scriptures tells us that we were, in Ephesians, I think it says, that we were the children of disobedience, the children of wrath, that we were deep in sin, that we were enemies of the cross, that we were so far away, outside of Christ. I mean, Israel, if we looked in the Old Testament, Israel had some sort of relationship. They had some sort of relationship with God. But us here as Gentiles, what relationship, what did we have in common with God? God considered us as sinners. God considered us as souls who were lost and would bear the consequences of our sin. So it wasn't a friend that he died for. But we've read back in Romans, just one of the verses that I mentioned at the beginning, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you see the amazing sort of love? This is the agape love, as it's mentioned in the Greek, but this is the unconditional love that God has for us. Regardless of whether we be old or young, whether we've sinned so deeply in the sight of the community or in the sight of the law, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if you consider how great a love hath no man than this, that the Lord Jesus Christ would lay down his life, not just for a friend, but for enemies. Enemies, people who were so far away from God. Those souls that were not considered even were thinking about in regards to God's great plan for Israel. Gentiles, this is the great love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'd like to just read just a little thing that I was reading during the week. Before I close, just a little story. It's from the Voice of the Martyrs. It's just a little little story that I think gives a good example of what I'm sort of trying to end up telling you guys, and that's just the great love that he has for whosoever will. I'll read it. It's a to get it in its context, it's just a little story of this person who is in prison. He was a communist in Russia, and he was one of the commanders of the communist army in Russia, and they were taking Christians as prisoners. And it's, the author is actually in prison here, and he's relating back to a story in which this communist actually became a Christian through this little story, which I'll read. Okay. Captain Popescu, this is the leader of the communist name. Captain Popescu had been one of the worst torturers of Christians. He had beaten and tortured even some of us who were now in the same cell with him. We wondered how he had become a prisoner of the communists and how he had been put in a prison cell reserved for Christians. So we surrounded him and asked him his story. With tears in his eyes, he told us that a few months ago he sat in his office. The soldier on duty knocked at the door and said, "Outside is a boy of 12 or 13 who has a flower for your wife." The captain scratched his head. He did not remember that it was his wife's birthday, but in any case, he allowed the boy to enter. The boy entered with the flower in his hand, being very shy but very decided. And the little boy said, "Comrade Captain, you are the one who has put my father and mother in prison. Today is my mother's birthday. I have the habit every year on this date, out of my little pocket money, to buy a flower for her. Because of you, I have no mother to gladden today. But my mother is a Christian, and she taught me, since I was a little child, to love my enemies and to reward evil with good. I thought to give joy to the mother of your children. Please take this flower to your wife and tell her about my love and about the love of Christ." It was too much even for a communist torturer. He was also a creature of God. He also has been enlightened with a light which enlightens every man who comes into this world. He embraced this child. He could not beat anymore. He could not torture anymore. He was no longer useful as an officer of the communist secret police. He came to suffer together with the children of God and was happy for this new estate. I just want to close with just that little story, considering this little example of this little boy who's given a flower to the very person that put his mother in prison, the very enemy that he had. And when we consider such an act of love, how can we not consider just the love that Lord Jesus Christ has for you and me as sinners, that he would give his only begotten Son? If tonight you've, maybe this is the first time you've been to this hall, I see familiar faces but I don't recognise everyone else, but maybe for the first time you've come to understand or have heard a message of love, of how the Lord Jesus Christ has given himself for you, that you might not have to go to hell, you might not have to bear the consequences of your sin. So tonight I would pray and would love, if you're still haven't come under the good of having your sins forgiven, of not knowing the very love of Christ, that you might even tonight come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in what he's done. Believe that he went to the cross to deal with your sin. To believe that he's risen again from the dead, that you might be justified. And that tonight you might consider the love that the Lord Jesus Christ had for you.